Could we turn to the letter to the Hebrews? A few weeks ago we spoke here on the burnt offering aspect of our Lord Jesus' death upon Calvary. And I perhaps should have carried on with the meal offering, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We'll leave that for a future occasion. But I've been looking in the last day or two for my own benefit. One of the truths that, amongst others, that we sometimes forget to minister upon, the abiding character of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have been thinking not so much of his work, in his priestly work, wonderful though that may be, but I've been looking at the scriptures in the Hebrew epistle with regard to his priestly glory. In chapter 7, which we will turn to in a short time, I mention this because I will not be mentioning it again. I won't be taking it up in this fashion this morning. But we have his priestly glory in that wonderful chapter 7 of the Hebrew epistle. We find it in his perfections in verses 11 to 14. We have it in his eternity in verses 15 through to 19. And we have it in its sacredness in verses 20 to 24. And we've got it in his person in verses 25 to 28. But just let me mention in passing that we have our Lord Jesus as the high priest brought before us in 9 consecutive chapters of the Hebrew epistle. From chapter 2 through to chapter 10. And had I some time this morning, I would perhaps have liked to have spoken on the two features of his work. Firstly, as the intercessor with God, and secondly, as our advocate with the Father. In the first, there is no thought of sin at all. But in the second, as our advocate with the Father, there is a thought of sin and of failure as us, as God's children. We have no advocate with God because we need none. Sin has been dealt with once and forever. His one sacrifice for sins forever has dealt with the question of sin with God as far as we are concerned. You see, if we had an advocate with God, it would simply imply that the matter of sin with God has not been dealt with. But we, as his children, we are subject to sin and to failure. And as a result, we need an advocate. Not with God, but we need an advocate with a Father, who when we sin and when we fail, takes it up with his Father on our account, and is able to lift us up again. What we want to have a look at this morning is in chapter 7, we have there a change of priesthood. In chapter 8, we have a change of the covenant. In chapter 9, we have a change in the holiest of all. And in chapter 10, we have a change in the sacrifice. It is once for all. Now shall we read a few scriptures together from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now to chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, that for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, or as the new translation has it, the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now to chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but that he saith unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that is able to save from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests and that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Two further verses, Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And finally, the 10th chapter and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Lord will bless, I'm sure, the reading of his holy word. I wonder if I could invite you to keep your Bibles open at the 7th chapter of this Hebrew epistle. The epistle to the Hebrews reminds us of a number of glorious truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We have his deity, we have his manhood, we have his priesthood, we have his sacrifice, we have his triumphant life of faith, we have his glorious resurrection and his ascension and his coming again. This letter is written to the Hebrews, and that is an apt description, because it was written to Hebrews who had confessed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. So that we have in this epistle a number of references to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. We have a number of references to Jewish history and to some of the worthies of the Old Testament. We should remind ourselves that this Hebrew letter was not written to pagans who had become believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was written rather to Jews, those that have been brought up in the Jewish faith, who in addition to confessing Jesus as their Messiah, that as a result of that confession of faith, they had become the subjects of fearful persecution. We should think something of their history. These people were brought up in the Jewish faith. Their ideas of God were bound up in the temple at Jerusalem. They were used to the chanting of the Levites and of the priests with their chanting, their singing, and their music. These people were used to having the incense and to the music around about them. They were used to seeing things being done. They watched the animals being slain. They watched them being burned. They watched the priests as they went to the laver. They watched the high priest as he would confess their sins over the victim. Because these things their forefathers from Moses onward had worshipped in the tabernacle and the temple. These things were part of their very life. And now the writer to the Hebrews is writing, telling them that Christ, who has been made a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, that he is greater than Abraham, he is greater than Aaron. Melchizedek, as we understand, is Hebrew for the King of Righteousness. He was also the King of Salem, from which we get our word Shalom, or which means peace, or better still, perhaps at peace. Notice the order. It says King of Righteousness, King of Peace. And that is the order. There can never be peace without, first of all, there is righteousness. And that is true of God, whether he acts in grace or whether he acts in government. It's true of you and I before we were saved. When we were still in our sins, there had to be found a righteous way of dealing with our sins before God so that you and I could have peace with God. It's true of us as believers. So we are the people of God. We are God's children. God feels as wrathful about our sins as he feels about anyone's sins. That is the reason we have an advocate with the Father. And yet the peace that he imparts is on a righteous basis. And it's only because we have a priest who, first of all, is righteous in himself, that has a righteous answer before God for every sin. It's only because we have a priest who is King of Righteousness that we can continue to have peace with God. When we come to Melchizedek, he appears to us in the pages of Scripture unannounced in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 14. I think we have only got 3 verses in all that tells us anything of Melchizedek. He is without father. He is without mother, as far as the Genesis record is concerned. He is no genealogy. And this is the one that comes to us. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned that he appears on the page of Scripture in Genesis 14. He doesn't appear again for 1,000 years until we read of him in Psalm 110. We never hear of him again for another 1,000 years until we come to the epistle to the Hebrews. Now if you look at chapter 7 and verses 4 to 10, we find there that he is greater than Abraham. For in verse 4, the argument is simply this, that Melchizedek met Abraham, who was coming, returning from battle, and he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils. Here is Melchizedek blessing Abraham, not Abraham blessing Melchizedek. In verse 7 it says, and without contradiction. It is always the better and the greater that blesses the less. So we have Abraham, who is the father of Aaron. Abraham, who was the father of the Aaronic priesthood, when he meets Melchizedek, he pays tithes to Melchizedek. It was as if Levi himself was paying tithes as well. Levi was as yet unborn. He was in the loins of Abraham. So Abraham, Melchizedek, was superior to the priesthood of Abraham. This is something, or the priesthood of Aaron, I should say. This is something that we need to grasp. It is significant because the priesthood of our Lord Jesus is made after the order of Melchizedek. When we go to verses 11 to 9, we see there that he is greater than Aaron. For in verse 11 it says there that if the Levitical priesthood had been perfect, God would never have mentioned another priesthood. This very fact, when we come to the book of the Psalms, that God talks about a priest after the order of Melchizedek, showing that God himself declared the insufficiency of the priesthood of Aaron. And in verse 12 it says there that the priesthood, having been changed, necessitated a change of the law. If we read the first five books of our Bible very carefully, particularly Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we find there the stress that God lays upon the law about the priesthood of Aaron. And he defied everyone and anyone not to tamper with that regulation. He says, I have appointed Aaron to be high priest. Aaron and his sons and no one else. When we turn to the book of Numbers chapter 16, we find there the story of Dathan and Abiram, who attempted to seize the priesthood, and the very ground was opened up and swallowed them up at God's displeasure of the violation of this law. Because of a new priesthood, because of a change in the priesthood, the law is changed. In fact, we read that the new priesthood would not proceed according, in verse 16, to carnal commandments. That word means temporary in nature. In other places in our Bibles, it means pertaining to the flesh. Here it means temporary in nature. The new priest had not been appointed by the writing down of regulations and the law as the old priest, but he was made a priest after the power of an endless, or as our margins in our Bible have got it, an indissoluble life. That is a word that is peculiar and found only in that part of the scripture. Christ's priesthood did not rest upon the law. It rested upon the indissoluble life. This shows the terms of his appointment. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is something that never changes. It never ceases. But look at verse 18. Here we have the end of the Levitical priesthood. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that because of these things, because of the old commandment, because of the law, it is disannulled. all that is recorded in the Old Testament regarding the law relating to the Levitical priesthood, we can now write across it. It is finished. It is obsolete. It is out of date. It is done with forever. That is because the old priesthood is now done with forever because it failed to effect the purification in verse 11, namely the purification of the sinner and of his peace of conscience. You see, God works and will work for perfection, and the law made nothing perfect. What did all this mean to the Jew who had been brought up to regard the priesthood of Aaron as one of the most sacred possessions of life, something given on the authority of God? The writer to the Hebrews is basically saying this. Yes, look, this is not Christians coming forward with some newfangled ideas. This is not Christians coming forward with finding fault in your Aaronic priesthood. It is God himself who says that the law and the priesthood that he instituted is now finished. It is forever obsolete. It is cancelled. It is useless. You know, when I think of that, I wonder at times that those in the so-called churches, how they hang on to their priesthood, to their vestments, to their ceremony, when God says he has put paid to it, it is finished. You know, I've been reading this last couple of weeks a couple of books. I got one from one of the brethren here in the assembly. One was, Where Do We Go From Here? It's a conference of brethren held in England some years ago, concerned about the state of the assemblies. And they're still in the same position. Where do we go from here? The other was Roots, Renewal, and the Brethren. I haven't finished that one yet. It's not very edifying. Because this person's trying to seek to do the same thing. But what he's done is he's gone to everyone that has left the assemblies to try and find an answer. You know, the answer's not there. There are three essential differences between the assemblies of God's people and all others. And unless we get these three essentials right, what we've got is only an imitation. The first is, an assembly should acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Secondly, the authority of God's word is recognized. This is where they find their answer. And thirdly, the presidency of the Holy Spirit is known. And unless the Holy Spirit has his right place in the assembly, in the individual believer's lives, we'll always be seeking, where do we go from here? Then this is an eternal priesthood. In chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Christ has become the surety of a better covenant. The superiority of Christ's priesthood is that he lives forever. Under the Aaronic priesthood, priests came and they went, they died. I was reading somewhere the other day, I don't know where it is now, that there were 84 priests between Aaron and Caiaphas. I was looking up Alfred Edersham the other night to try and confirm that, and he thought that there would be about 60 to 70. We can't be sure, because priests came and they died. But our Lord Jesus, He liveth forever. His priesthood does not change. And upon this tremendous fact, we look what we find in verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost all that are on their way to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We are saved to the uttermost because Christ liveth to make intercession for us. Fellow believer, this morning, we ought to thank God for such a great high priest, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. We can be sure that He is able to save to the very uttermost. It calls for our constant gratitude and adoration. Just let me mention hurriedly, and then we'll have a quick look at chapter 8. Our high priest's ministry excels that of Aaron's because of three things. Firstly, because it's better in regard to the place which ministry is performed. Aaron's priests performed in the tabernacle only a shadow of the reality. Our Lord Jesus performs His ministry in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Secondly, His ministry is better than Aaron's in regard to sacrifice. They offered animal sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice of His own body. They offered many sacrifices. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of the throne of God. And thirdly, His ministry is better because of the covenant that is attached to the priesthood. Aaron's priesthood was there to work out the work of the old covenant. The Lord Jesus, in His priesthood, put into operation the terms of the new covenant. So in chapter 7, we have a change in the priesthood. And when we come to chapter 8, there is a change in the covenant. In verses 2 to 5 of chapter 8, we have a contrast between the old covenant and the new. The difference between the old covenant and the new. And the writer points out in verse 4 that if our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He could not perform His ministry at all, that is, within the bounds of Judaism, for the simple reason that He came from Judah and would have no right to intrude into the priesthood of Aaron. Why does He mention that? Surely it's because He is still dealing with Jewish converts who were clinging still to the old system of priesthood, its rites and its vestments, its incense, its music, and with the beautiful temple. When we come to verses 5 to 6, we see that the old covenant is broken. When He says in verse 9 that He would take Israel by the hand and lead them out of Egypt, God makes provision for them. He was going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. He had a wonderful inheritance. They were going to be His peculiar people. They were going to be a kingdom of priests. they were going to be a holy nation if only they would keep his commandments and did as he commanded. We have that in Exodus 19. The people said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do and be obedient thereto." Foolish people. They had no earthly hope of keeping the commandments of God. They broke the law and they sinned. God had said that under the law, blessing was conditional upon their obedience. Israel never rendered to God that obedience, so that their blessing was forfeited. He says, "You have broken my commandments on your side, therefore I have no obligation to keep my side of the covenant." It was a two-sided covenant, just the same as when you're selling a house. You've got the vendor and you've got the purchaser who enter into a covenant. It may be subject to finance, but after the date that that passes, that covenant can only be broken with dire consequences and dire results. It was a two-party covenant. They continued not in my law. They have broken my covenant. It was just, it was everything that we would require to find injustice. It was absolutely fair. But in verses 9 to 11, we find there a different and a new covenant. Unconditional, it's everlasting. Look again. These people were under the old covenant. If they did not keep their part of the covenant, God had no reason to keep his part of the bargain. That's why he says and makes a new covenant in verse 10. He says, "I will make a new covenant." Not according to the old covenant. That was useless. It was a two-party affair. It could not work. So a new covenant is introduced. It's a one covenant. It's a one-party contract. What I want you to notice about this one-party contract is this, is in verse 10. God says that he puts his laws into their minds, and upon our hearts he will write them. He is going to put his laws into our minds, and he is going to write them in our heart. And the result of this, we love to do them. You see, it's not a question here of law at all. It's a question of love and affection that issues in glad obedience. He promises to be our God and to be near us, and we need none to teach us to know him, because we've got direct access to him and personal intimate knowledge, just as a child has of his father. With all that, we fail. Is everything done with because we fail? No. Look at verses 12 and 13 to the final condition of this covenant. He says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Have you noticed the order here? It's very significant. He does not say here, first of all, that their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more. He says, "I will write my laws in their hearts. I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds." And in spite of all that, we still fail. Is he going to do with us as he would do with Israel and dismiss them? No. We've got a covenant here
that is different. It's the highest possible and most intimate covenant relationship. He says, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more forever. How wonderful this morning to know that our sin and our iniquities are remembered no more forever. Fellow believer, this morning, as we would scan the limitless grace of our God towards you and towards me, as we have listened to his word that tells us of the provisions of a great high priest who will save to the very uttermost on a contract whose terms cannot be broken. I wonder, does this make us that we would like to get up and go out of this place and go and sin as we like? Surely not. Surely not. If we are a child of God, surely it would make you feel as if you want to get up, leave this place and go out to live always and ever for this wonderful person who is our great high priest. It makes me think that to sing against him would be the blackest ingratitude that ever I could be capable of. What we've sought to do and haven't done it as well as we should is to feebly set forth some of the glory of this wonderful person who is our high priest. Chapter 7, we've got the change of priesthood. Chapter 8, we've got a change in the covenant. If we had time to go into chapters 9 and 10, we have there the change of the holiest. And in chapter 10, there's a change in the sacrifice. It is a once for all. There's a hymn that says this: the veil is rent, Lord Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense from his hands fill all that glorious place. His precious blood is sprinkled there, before and on the throne, and his own wounds in heaven declare his work on earth